This week I learned about Sarah Josepha Hale, a 74-year-old editor who wrote a letter to then-President Lincoln, back when you could write letters to presidents and they would actually read them themselves. And she insisted that this on and off again state tradition of Thanksgiving celebrated on different days throughout the Union would somehow be consolidated into a national holiday. And Lincoln responded with a proclamation to that letter, written, I believe, by a Secretary of State. But I want to read you this proclamation. I want to talk about this Thanksgiving lifestyle. The year that is drawing towards its close, this is written October 3rd, 1863, has been filled with the blessings of fruitful fields and healthy skies to these bounties which were so constantly enjoyed that we are prone to forget the source from which they come. Others have been added which are of so extraordinary of a nature that they cannot fail to penetrate and soften even the heart which is habitually insensible to the ever watchful providence of Almighty God. Imagine just that part in a proclamation of a sitting president nowadays. In the midst of a civil war of unequaled magnitude and severity, which has sometimes seemed to foreign states to invite and to provoke their aggression, peace has been preserved with all nations. Order has been maintained. The laws have been respected and obeyed, and harmony has prevailed everywhere except in the theater of military conflict. While that theater has been greatly contracted by the advancing armies and navies of the Union, needful diversions of wealth and of strength from fields of peaceful industry to the national defense have not arrested the plow, the shuttle, or the ship. The axe has enlarged the borders of our settlements and the mines, as well as the iron and coal as precious metals have yielded even more abundantly than heretofore. Population has steadily increased, notwithstanding the waste that has been made in the camp, the siege, and the battlefield, and the country, rejoicing in the consciousness of augmented strength and vigor, is permitted to expect continuance of years with large increase of freedom. Now imagine this is written in the midst of the bloodiest occurrence ever on American soil. But it goes on to say this, recognizing all of the goodness of God in the midst of difficult trials. The proclamation goes on to say, no human counsel hath devised, nor hath any mortal hand worked out these great things. They are the gracious gifts of the Most High God, who, while dealing with us in anger for our sins, hath nevertheless remembered mercy. And Lincoln goes on to say, let's establish this last Thursday of every November as a day to give thanks to this one who has not only preserved us, has not only pardoned us, but who has showered us with mercy. What a difference. What a difference an attitude like that would make in the life of an individual going through difficult times, or perhaps just going through the day-to-day grind of being a young mom, or just aging throughout the ages, if you will, getting older. What would it be like to be a people who not only were grateful, but a people who made a habit of being grateful? A people who had a Thanksgiving lifestyle. I believe that within everyone's heart, there is this desire to be more grateful. A desire to be more thankful. And when you think about it, and when I ask yourself this question, or I ask you this question, would others say you are someone who is more aware of the good gifts of God, or more aware of your circumstance? I would venture to guess that you would likely think of some things and you'd likely come away and walk away, I wish I was a little more grateful. I'm not here today to try to make you feel any more guilty than you already do. But I am here to say it can change. That you can live this kind of lifestyle. Why? Because the scriptures are chock full of a man who learned it. His name was the Apostle Paul. And if you track him throughout his life, you begin to notice these changes that are happening in his life. And as he continues on in his life and as he continues serving the Lord, he's becoming conformed into the image of Christ. And as he is and as he does, he becomes more and more grateful and begins to live a thankful lifestyle. In fact, if you read the New Testament, you cannot help but notice the words of this man who's experienced imprisonment and stoning, beatings, mockings, being in want, being shipwrecked, etc. How can a man like that, who's experienced those kinds of things, because he's doing good, not because he's doing evil, but because he's doing good, he's experiencing all of those kinds of things. How can he say these kinds of words? How can it be that his very being seems to ooze gratitude and thanksgiving? This morning, I want to take a look at the Apostle Paul. I want to look at three things. First, thanksgiving. It's a given. Secondly, thanksgiving. It's learned. And third, thanksgiving, it's attractive. Would you pray with me? Lord, we have so much to be thankful for. And Lord, we're thankful that you're patient. And that you're merciful. And that you're kind. Would you be merciful yet again today? Would you be kind yet again today? Lord, we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. First, this thanksgiving, it's a given. What I mean by that is that it's given by God. Someone cannot be truly, purely grateful and thankful unless they've had an encounter with God. I don't think I've ever done this before, but I'm going to use Dumber and Dumber to make a point.
What are my chances?
Not good.
You mean not good like 1 out of 100?
I'd say more like 1 out of 1,000,000.
So you're telling me there's a chance? Yeah!
Positive thinking will only go so far. There's an emptiness to it, isn't there? I recall just a few months ago being in a cancer lobby, and there was someone who had cancer, and they were talking to me, and they were trying to be encouraging. And they were encouraging me about an outcome with someone else, my wife, speaking of her, saying, hey, everything's going to be all right. And there was a sense where it was really heartfelt, and it was coming from someone who didn't know God and, in fact, belonged to clubs that actually were atheistic. Actually, they were atheist clubs. I had another instance shortly thereafter where I was sitting in the office of a renowned surgeon, and he was positive or pretty confident that we could get this thing out and we could move forward. And I can tell you that from both of those instances, I was encouraged to an extent, but I left empty. You know why? Because positive thinking only goes so far. If you can't control the outcome, then just believing that good stuff is going to happen, it only goes so far. It only goes so far as you get up to something that you just can't control. Then what do? You sit and wait, and you just kind of, perhaps you're like someone in a stadium and you're all adorned with your college paraphernalia, and you're just hoping that this is the year, and you're maybe surrounded by 85,000 screaming compatriots, and they're all screaming together, and they're all believing and hoping. But there's no guarantees. Eventually, positive thinking wears out. There has to be a power. There has to be a knowledge of something that goes beyond your trial, your situation, your life that can guarantee an outcome that will result in you being truly thankful. Does that make sense? You can't really be grateful fully unless you fully know the outcome of your life, your eternity. And that's where Jesus comes in. He gives us these three definites. He gives us a definite in the past, Ephesians 2:5. It says, even when we were dead in our transgressions and trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ by grace. Listen, you past have been saved. You've been saved. It's been guaranteed to you. But not only that, there's the present that you are being saved in Scripture. But not only that, there's 1 Corinthians 3:15 where it says, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved as only through fire. Here, your salvation as a Christian guarantees that you have been saved, that you are being saved, and that you will be saved. It's the only guarantee in all the world that you can count on, because God is the only one who can guarantee its fulfillment. And so, therefore, the Christian is positioned to receive thanksgiving and gratefulness, because what God has already done, what he is doing, and what he will do, nothing else can guarantee that. Everything else is just hopeful, wishful, positive thinking. It's this encounter with God that precedes thanksgiving. It's this encounter that Paul had on the road to Damascus as he was traveling there to yet again take another bunch of Christians who were following this Jesus and to arrest them and bind them and take them back to Jerusalem so that they could stand trial. It was on that road that this man, who was filled with zeal and a zealousness that knew no bounds, this particular man who is so religious, he had an encounter with God. Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And all around Paul was Saul at that time were people who were speechless, for they heard it thunder. They didn't really understand the voice that Paul had understood as God spoke to him directly. His whole life was completely changed. Everything he had been living for was totally wrong. He had an encounter with the living God. And there it said that later scales from his eyes will come off as a servant of God. Ananias will come and pray for him and heal him. And God will tell this Ananias that this one, this Paul, this person who's full of zeal but without knowledge, this person is going to be used to preach the gospel to people who were non-Jews throughout all the world, that this was God's chosen instrument. But you see, before Paul could truly understand and ooze thanksgiving and gratitude, he had to be given something. He had to be given that guarantee that we talked about earlier. He had to be given faith and repentance. He had to be given the gift of salvation. And because he was saved, because his sins were washed free, because he was given the righteousness of Christ, it took him a while. It took him a number of years to go back and search the scriptures and begin to figure this thing out. But it changed his life. But what I want you to know today is this. That as you read the New Testament, as you read your Bible, and you read about this man called the Apostle Paul, I don't want you to think of him as a plastic Superman, as somehow he was just perfect. He was an individual who had to learn. He had to learn how to grow in gratitude and thankfulness. And we can see it in the pages of scriptures. We can see it before our very eyes as God's transforming and changing him to be more like Christ, changing him to see things the way God sees them and experience things the way God intends. And as we see that in the Apostle Paul, perhaps today we can begin to see it in ourselves. And today, perhaps it will give us hope that God can change us as well. You see, it's not only given. Secondly, it's learned. I want you to recognize here in all that we have in Scripture that there's no evidence for a disposition of gratitude in the Apostle Paul. Nowhere do we see before his conversion that he was just this happy-go-lucky kind of guy. In fact, I don't think Paul was a happy-go-lucky kind of a guy. He was a serious kind of guy. Probably the kind of guy that unless you were zealous for religion, you probably wouldn't hang out with him. He probably wouldn't be so attractive to you as one who, wow, I want to emulate this guy and how he talks with people, how he relates to people. He wasn't a friendly individual, for sure, to Christians. Galatians 1, 13 and 14, Paul describes himself. This is what he was like. For if you've heard my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. In Philippians, he describes himself this way. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. This is how Luke described him in Acts chapter 9. Meanwhile, Saul, who later became Paul, was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. What do we learn about the Apostle Paul? What was his disposition? What was he like? He was zealous religiously. He was moral. He was educated. He saw things in a black and white manner. He was ambitious, especially in his career. He was a leader. He was talented. He was certainly scrupulous. He certainly took initiative publicly. He was threatening. He was a bully. He was willing to torture. He was religiously zealous. But listen, but he had no real enjoyment of God. He was morally upright. But he had no real insight into who God is. To Paul, God was simply a lawgiver, a judge of wrong conduct, a keeper of morals, an avenger of unrighteousness. Does that sound familiar? To many Christians, it seems as if that's who God is to them. Just one who is most concerned with keeping the rules. But he's more than that. Paul was very me-centered. He states that I was advancing more than my peers in this faith, in this religious category. I was moving up the ladder. There's this sense where you get a sense of Paul that he'll stop at nothing to achieve whatever his goal is, and he'll step on people along the way. You don't get the sense that this is a person just happy to be a part of the team, just grateful to be just a part of one of the many. He wants to exceed the many. He wants to surpass. He wants success, and he's driven until the road to Damascus, where everything changed. And though he was totally in the wrong, though he was responsible for torturing innocent men and women, though he was publicly loud and proud, and though he was thinking that he was better than everyone else, or at least trying to achieve that, though he was a pawn of demons and a laughingstock of hell as an intellectual fool, here's the good news of the gospel. In the midst of all that, God saved him. Paul wasn't looking for Jesus. Jesus interrupted Paul, and Jesus saved Paul. Paul, listen, hated Jesus. Paul wanted nothing to do with Jesus. In fact, Paul wanted to kill people who wanted something to do with Jesus. And God saved him. God saved him, and his life was changed. And there was born the seed of gratitude. There was born in his heart a new plant, a new flower, a new tree of gratitude. Not only in his salvation, but Paul, he now writes about himself in 2 Corinthians 12. He says, speaking of himself, I know of man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know. But God knows he was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things that man is not permitted to tell. Paul says, listen, not only was I saved, not only was I plucked out of my own senses. I was insane, running headlong towards hell, serving the devil and all of his demons and not knowing it. And God saved me. But not only that, he says, then God saved me and he appointed me to be this proclaimer of this gospel to the Gentiles. Then not only that, but then he showed me inexpressible things in heaven that I'm not even allowed to tell because they're so wonderful. He began to realize the wretch that he was, but the prince that he became because of the grace that God had given him. And listen, it's the same for every Christian. If you're in Christ this morning here, it's the same for you. And it's the same for me. This is what God's not only done in Paul's life, he's done in our lives. And he had to praise God. He couldn't help when he thought about these things, when he experienced this lavish grace of this generosity, undeserving. It began to sprout and it began to develop. Let's look at this development. Let's look at a bunch of scriptures quick. It began to develop in Paul, but then it began to manifest itself in such a way that other people noticed. In Galatians 1:22, Paul says, I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea in Christ. They only heard the report. The man who was formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. Verse 24. And they praise God because of me. People were noticing. They praise God because of Paul. This Paul who would go on to write 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament. Note that this Paul, he's developing and growing. He always starts out in his writings of all 13 of these books, Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the next section, typically, he gives thanks. And he thanks God for the audience who's reading this epistle or this letter. He does that in every place but the first book, perhaps, he wrote, the book of Galatians. There is no thanks, only astonishment. He writes in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, to a church who is pulling away from the gospel, to a church that's listening to a group of people that have infiltrated the congregation, and they're saying you have to believe in Jesus and be circumcised. And Paul writes to this congregation and he tries to help them see that, no, you don't have to just believe in Jesus and anything else. He writes to them and say, Jesus is enough. And if you add anything to what Jesus has done, you've lost the gospel. But notice he doesn't give any thanks. Instead, in verse 6, he says this, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. And he goes on to say, evidently, there's people there in your midst who are turning you away. But note here, we're looking at the development of gratitude in a man's heart. Note that Paul is most astonished at their foolishness, rather than amazed at God's love. Does that sound familiar? I think as a parent, it's really easy to do. To be more aware of things that are going wrong. I know I struggle with this on an everyday basis. And this is why I struggle with being grateful like God intends. And here in this letter, I understand that Paul is protecting the gospel. And he's getting right to it. But it's the one letter that's different from all the other letters. We see it developing in 1 Thessalonians that perhaps is the second letter that he writes. He says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, speaking of the Thessalonians, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. When he writes a second letter to the Thessalonians, he says this in chapter 1, verse 3. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as it is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. When he writes to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, he says, for this reason, all that God's done in electing his people and calling his people and setting them up on high in the heavenlies with Christ. He says, for this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. All of a sudden, this seed of gratitude and thanks, it just begins growing and growing, and it begins overtaking his heart, so much so that it becomes a dominant chord in the symphony that God is working through the Apostle Paul. Perhaps you're familiar with Beethoven's Fifth Symphony in C minor. Bum, 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 bum. Did I get that right, Joel? Bum, 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 bum. Maybe that's spelled a little better. You get it, you know. Actually, he was broke and he sent those four notes, just four notes, and he sent them to three different wealthy patrons to try to make some money so that he could have an advance and get a symphony to fund this symphony. And all three of these particular patrons took him up on his offer. And so he had this four note sketch that he had to create an entire symphony out of. And unbeknownst to the other two, he had to somehow now, because he gave the same to all three, he had to somehow get three symphonies to three different people with four notes. It's amazing the brilliance of that individual. But when I think of the Apostle Paul, there's a similarity. There's a dominant chord in his life, too. And the dominant chord is thankfulness and gratitude. So much so when he comes to Corinth and he comes to possibly the worst church in all the New Testament, where people are given to drunkenness and people in the congregation are sleeping with their father's wives and bragging about it. People who are one-upping one another and bragging about their spiritual gifts. People who are suing one another in civil courts, where the name of Christ is being defamed and dishonored throughout the entire city. Paul writes to this quote-unquote crummy church, and he says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Then verse 4, he says to this church, but listen, listen to this dominant chord in his life. He says, I always thank God for you because of his grace given to you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way. Unbelievable that he would draw attention to that when there was so much mess going on, when it was so sloppy and ugly and difficult. The people caused him terrible difficulties and trials. There were factions in the congregation. They wanted nothing to do with Paul because he wasn't a great speaker. He didn't speak as well as Apollos. He wasn't a polished, silver-tongued preacher. And they didn't want anything to do with him. And they thought that they were better than him, although they owed them their very salvation, humanly speaking, as he was their father spiritually, who had brought the gospel to their ears and to their heart. But notice this dominant chord in his life. It's one of gratitude. He points that out first and foremost. He prioritizes what God has done in their lives rather than what they are doing in their own. And that's the key to a grateful heart. That's the secret to an attitude of gratitude, is recognizing, acknowledging, and then just marinating in what God has done. That's why the gospel is a never-ending fuel for gratitude and thanksgiving. Because the gospel's rooted not in your choice or your decision or what you've done or accomplished. It's rooted in what Christ has done and what Christ has accomplished. And therefore, because of that, it will never spoil. It will never fade. It will always be there to fuel your gratitude. Well, how about that person that might say, am I to be thankful for my relative who was at the concert in Las Vegas or the school in Columbine or perhaps at Sandy Hook or for the miscarriage or the deafness in my left ear or asthma or the untimely death of my mother? Am I to be thankful for all of those things? Am I to be grateful for those things? I don't think that we are to be grateful for the fallen state of man and for the resulting death and diseases, disabilities, plagues, and atrocities that wicked men commit on earth. But we can be thankful for the God who, in the midst of all of that, didn't stay aloof, but instead dove headfirst into that kind of fallen world and lived a perfect life and took your punishment and my punishment upon a cross so that we might be set free from our sins and so that we might have a guarantee of that which is to come, that we might have a salvation, having been saved, being saved, and will be saved, a guarantee of what is going to come to pass. That's our God. That's what he's done in your salvation and in my salvation. And when we think about it, it's appealing. How appealing is this? I'm going to go this way this time.
If it is a good morning, which I doubt.
However,
did I get your toe back on properly, Eeyore?
No matter. Most likely lose it again anyway.
Poor dear.
You know, I may have just the thing.
Up, up, up you go.
There you are.
It's an awful nice tail, Kanga. Much nicer than the rest of me.
It's not much of a tail.
but I'm sort of attached to it.
Not much of a house. Just right for not much of a donkey.
Might take a day or two, but I'll find a new one.
End of the road. Nothing to do. And no hope of things getting better. Sounds like Saturday night at my house.
We can laugh at someone like Eeyore, right? They seem pessimistic and gloomy, and perhaps they can have a sarcastic barb that hits a chord within our own hearts. But how different for the Christian? And I think the reason why that strikes a chord with us is because we recognize and we've experienced the fallenness of this world and the fallenness of man. And we read the news and we watch the television. We look in the internet and we see the wickedness that's so rampant. We experience the trials and the difficulties of relationships and perhaps even diseases. And it's easy for us to identify with Eeyore, but in some ways, I want to say this, it's a good thing. It's a good thing because we're recognizing that we're living in a world that's gone awry. We're living in a world that's not the way God intended. But I think we make a mistake if we stay there. I think if we stay like Eeyore, though we've experienced the fallenness of this world, God, in rescuing us in salvation, He's called us to live in another world. And this world is not our home. And people need to see and know that this world isn't as it should be. And it isn't as it once was. And it is not as it one day will be. And they need to see that and experience that through people who have had an encounter with God and have experienced this guaranteed Savior, His guaranteed presence, a guaranteed relationship for all eternity that's been given to every single Christian because Jesus lived a perfect life and died on a cross and took the punishment for your sins and gave you His righteousness. And on the third day again, He rose from the dead, defeating even the greatest of your enemies, death. Death no longer has hold on you. No longer are you enslaved. And for this, you are forever free. And you are forever going to be in relationship with Jesus Christ forever and ever and ever. So you ask, what can I do to grow in gratitude? I got four things for you quickly. First, get more heaven inside of you. Get more heaven inside of you. What I mean by that is depicted here in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. Where the churches are undergoing persecution, and Jesus shows the Apostle John, He gives him a glimpse of the throne room of heaven. And there in chapters 4 and 5, amidst the trial, amidst the difficulty, He shows them that Jesus is on the throne. That Jesus is in full control, even though life seems chaotic to the churches, even though persecution is rampant. Get more heaven inside you. This is what Paul did. This is what Paul did, even after encountering the fallenness of man and wicked rulers and haters, torturers and beatings and stonings and long periods in dungeons and prisons. He writes to the Thessalonians in chapter 4, verses 15 through 18. He says, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Listen to what He says. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. If you read the New Testament and you look at Paul's 13 different writings, they're full of the anticipation of Jesus coming back. And the congregations, they're anticipating that Jesus will come back any day. Why are they anticipating that? Because they're experiencing excruciating trials and difficulties where sometimes, some days, even their lives are at stake. And yet, still in the midst of that, there's just a gratitude and a thankfulness in the church and the lives of Christians that you read about, not just with the Apostle Paul, but with others like Timothy and Epaphroditus. And there's a sense where people are encouraging one another. Second, what can I do? Get more heaven inside of you. Study the end times. But second, see the now as resting in the goodness and wisdom of God. That is so important for us to see the big picture. That's why God's given us the book of Revelation, to encourage us that, hey, your story has not been complete. It's not ended yet. Here's the end. This is what it looks like. Victory, victory, victory. That's what you're going to experience, Christian. But we have to see the now as resting in the goodness and wisdom of God. And I learned this just last night in talking with my family in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 22, where Moses is writing this last letter to the people. It's his last word before they go into the promised land. It's his last word before he's going to die. And he says this, he tells them what's going to happen. He says in verse 22, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. Listen, little by little. You will not be allowed to eliminate them all at once, or the wild animals will multiply around you. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, listen, you're going to take this promised land, but God's not going to give it to you all at once. He's not going to give it to you right now. He's going to give it to you little by little. And he's going to do that because if he would give it to you all now, the wild animals would overtake you. You wouldn't be able to populate the cities. You wouldn't be able to fortify all these places. And if you take the land too quickly, it's going to be your ruin. And God knows what your life is going to look like 1 year from now and 3 years from now and 4 years from now. He knows what ruin might come to your life. And so he protects you and he calls you to trust him in the now, though it seems like little by little. This is what Paul did in 2 Timothy 1:12. He says, that's why I'm suffering as I am. Yet I'm not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him for that day. Hear what Paul's saying? I know I'm suffering and it's just little by little that he's given me. But I know in whom I believe and I know that he is capable and he's guarding it for me until that day. He's seeing the now as resting. Listen. In the goodness and the wisdom of God. And you and I need to see that as well if we're to grow in gratitude. Third, rehearse your salvation. This is what Paul did. Have you ever recognized how many times Paul makes himself look bad? Have you ever recognized how many times when you're reading God's word, just hear Paul rehearse who he was? He did it over and over and over again. And I think as he did it over and over and over and over again, he heard himself and he remembered what he was like and he remembered what God had done. He says to one of the kings in the New Testament toward the end of his life, as he was standing before a Roman tribunal, he says, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, as I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many who were the saints in prison after receiving authority of the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in a raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Imagine if you just heard yourself say all those things. It would be such humbling. And yet, my God, in the midst of all of that, he rescued me and he was patient with me and he was kind to me, and he saved me, and he appointed me a herald to the Gentiles, and he has made me a co-heir with Christ, and he's going to put a crown on my head, and he's going to reward me for all the things that he's done in my life. He was amazed. Rehearsing your salvation should amaze you. Lastly, practice. Perhaps you feel in this whole area of gratitude and thankfulness that you're much like Professor Hinkle.
Now, Professor Hinkle was just about the worst magician in the world.
And so, I put the magic eggs into my hat. Abracadabra, to coin the phrase. And voila, the eggs have turned into...
Now, perhaps you're thinking, well, Bruce has been watching Christmas specials over the Thanksgiving break, and you would probably be correct if you're thinking that. But here's the point. It takes practice. It takes practice. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul did. This wasn't something that just happened overnight. When you read Paul, listen, I'll just read you just a few churches that he's writing to. Romans chapter 1:8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. Now, listen, not some of you, all of you. Can you say that about your relatives? I thank my God. I didn't say some of them, because I'm sure everyone can say that, but all of them. This is what Paul says. Because your faith is proclaimed around the world. To the Philippians, he writes, I thank my God in my remembrance of you, in all my remembrance of you. When I remember you, I immediately thank him. Colossians 1:3, to the Colossian congregation, we always thank God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. To 2 Timothy 1:3, speaking to Timothy in the church at Ephesus, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. To Philemon, he writes, I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers. To the Thessalonians, he writes, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, you heard it from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Practice, practice, practice. That's what he did. He said it. He spoke it. He wrote it. And in so doing, it has a way of feeding and fertilizing and growing that seed which God has placed within your heart. So how can you practice today? How can you practice today? How can you grow into, by the power of God, grow into that person who has a sweet aroma of thanksgiving and gratitude around them? You can become that person. And I believe God has called us to be those kinds of people as the worship team comes forward. He's called us to be those kinds of people, a sweet aroma to the glory of God in a fallen world where people merely have positive thinking, where they just have well-wishing individuals who hope things work out. You can be that kind of person that can bring the sweet aroma of Christ into their lives. It's very different when you're sitting in a lobby and someone says, everything's going to be all right, as opposed to when a Christian says, God's going to take care of this. It's totally different. Because with one, there's knowledge. And with one, there's power. And with one, there's truth. And with the other, it's just merely words. That's why here in this Thanksgiving proclamation, it was written here, no human counsel has devised, nor hath any mortal hand worked out these great things. They are the gracious gifts of the Most High, Lincoln wrote, who, while dealing with us in our anger for our sins, hath nevertheless remembered mercy. Listen. Thanksgiving. A life of thanksgiving. It's given. It's given by God and God alone. It's learned. And not only is it learned, but it's appealing. Let's sing together. So how can we grow in this discipline of thanksgiving and gratitude? It's remembering first what God's done. Who He is. What He's done, not just for someone else out there, but for us personally. It's by studying the end times, by studying the end of the game, by getting more heaven inside of us. It's by sharing our testimony. And as we do, not only inviting others to respond, but remembering what God has done for us. Oftentimes when we evangelize, you know who's blessed the most? Us. Because we're reminded of what God's done. And then practice, practice, practice. Even if at first it sounds fake. Even if it sounds like it's not fully meant. Every time you've ever said thanks, it's never been fully without sin. There's a taint somewhere in there of something that's just not exactly 100% pure. It hasn't stopped you before. Practice. Practice. And as you do, it'll become more and more natural. And as we do that together, as we're encouraging one another, more aware of what God has done than what we have done or what we have failed to do. Thankfulness and gratitude, that seed that God's already planted in our hearts, will grow and sprout and bloom and like a dandelion. Just spread everywhere the wind blows. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much for who You are and what You've done. Thank You for this country. Thank You for this church. Thank You for these relationships. And God, I just pray that for each and every one of us, that You would help us grow in this discipline of gratitude and thankfulness, that we might be a people who declare the praises of God. That's why we were saved in the first place. Would You help us? Would You help us to do that here on earth as we will in heaven? And it's in Jesus' precious name we ask it. Amen. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
Beautiful and matchless one.